That song there, the first part of that, Amazing Love. I want you to have that in the back of your head this morning. It's kind of one of those interesting moments. Often Adam and I will get together and discuss, is there any song requests? And this was one of those weeks I said, no, just go with what you got. And then boom, you play that song. And I think that pretty much sums up my whole message this morning, really. It's this amazing love that we have, this amazing love that comes from our Father in heaven. And then there's that one line in there, and it's that one line that I really want you just to kind of put that in the back of your head as you hear his word this morning. In all I do, I honor you. Not in some of the things I do, I honor you, or when it's okay, I honor you, but in all that I do, I honor you. I'm going to go ahead and the little ones are dismissed for children's church if they haven't already headed out. That's 3 to 5, right? So maybe they're already out. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray then. So you're not that little, Leah. Right, so sorry. Yeah. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. And I just ask now that as we dig into your word, that Father, it'd be your message that's heard this morning. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. And Father, I do pray that it is all that we do is for you. Let's pray that your Son's name. Amen. So we got into, just barely got into 1 John chapter 3 last week. And this week we're actually going to finish up 1 John chapter 3 as a whole. We started, we ended last week here with just verses 1 through 3. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we will know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So John begins reminding us how great the Father's love is for us. And we know that it's because He sent His Son. We know it as because, well, we're considered to be His children. It's a promise that we can rest in, to know that this love is so great. But even better are the things to come. We haven't seen anything yet when it comes to what that love really looks like in our lives. We haven't seen it at its fullest yet. But when Jesus comes, when He comes to get His own, when the shepherd comes to take His flock, it's going to be made very apparent. So we move on, and some of these verses we looked at very briefly last week, but we're going to go into a little bit more detail this morning. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, I mean, John all of a sudden he goes from, God loves you so much, oh, by the way, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. We're talking about Jesus here. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Okay, so remember, John has seen Him and he knows Him. He's talking to a group of people who perhaps have not seen Him, but they know Him. So if that's the case, then sinning's not part of their life. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John takes this huge switch and he goes into this whole talk about sin and lawlessness. That we as believers, we are not excused from the law. We are still to obey the law. And there's a lot of different ways that we can take on what exactly does that mean, to be under the law or to have to deal with the law. Because, I mean, after all, Jesus came, right? So we're saved. And all I do is follow Jesus. The law doesn't matter anymore, right? Everybody shakes their head, no. No, the law is still very, very important. So whether we're talking about the law, and often when we hear the words the law, we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, in particular focusing on the top ten. All right, and then there's also an issue of the law of the land, right? So that's whatever the, you know, we're to be governed under officials, and we're to submit to obey the laws of the land. We do need to be careful sometimes, because if we just toy focus on one side of that, say the law of the land, I mean, the law of the land changes, doesn't it? Changes all the time. God's law, on the other hand, never changes. It hasn't changed at all. And because we love him, we'll follow the law. It's just that simple, because the law is supposed to point us in the best way. It's supposed to be the way that he has designed us to live. So to follow the law, to follow after God's law, is to follow after what he has intended. There's a reason for it. He doesn't put it there because he wants to cause us stumbling blocks. He doesn't put it there because he wants to cause us trouble and obstacles we cannot overcome. He puts it there because it's the best way. But there are those who would go against the law. There are those who would go against this idea that, you know, I don't have to obey anything. I follow Jesus. I'll listen to Jesus. I don't have to listen to anybody else. That's not what God's word says. In fact, it says that anybody who goes beyond the law, well, they're in sin. And the section that we're going to be looking at this morning is, it's hard to swallow, because it just feels like John's like giving this really super black and white. You're either this or you're this. And by the way, just a real quick spoiler alert, that's what it is. You're either this or you're this. There's no in between. Now, this lawlessness, the word that's used there is this word anomia. And anomia, I'm not going to go into a huge, you know, what does the word mean and everything, but I want you to understand that word, when we talk about lawlessness or iniquity, sometimes it's translated as iniquity. This is not just like, oops, I goofed, kind of a thing, right? I mean, we generally will categorize sin, won't we? And I know, all good Christians, oh, sin's all equal, but do we really treat all sin equal? We don't, okay? Even the law of the land doesn't treat all sin equal. So, sometimes what will happen is that creeps into our thinking, and what John is saying, he's saying all sin is lawlessness. You go out and kill somebody, that's lawlessness. You go and lie to somebody, that's lawlessness. They're both the same. They both have the exact same consequence. Now, when was the last time you saw somebody go to prison for life for lying? No. How about for murder? At least 50% of the time, right? I mean, all laws, but this anomia, it's not just I goofed, or oops, I made a mistake. I accidentally sinned. No, this is saying that this is something that's been brought on by great wickedness. That's this lawlessness. That this is something that comes from the absolute darkest places. This word, this lawlessness word here, is reserved for the deepest, darkest of things. John says that you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. We talked about that last week. That's harsh. We could ask this question, who made you? Okay, and we can come to the conclusion, God made us. The other question now that John's really asking is, okay, so God made you, but who taught you? Because God did not teach you anything that's anomia. That comes from the darkest of dark places. You ever, if you are, I was going to say an aunt or an uncle, but chances are aunts wouldn't do this. So if you're an uncle, have you ever done this? You've taken your nephew, maybe your niece, but probably your nephew. Are you noticing a trend here? It's a boy thing. Have you ever taken your nephew and taught him something he really shouldn't be taught? Okay. I don't even have to say what that means. You're like, oh, you've taught him something. Maybe it's something a little rude, right? Here, pull my finger. Something like that. And then you go and maybe if you happen to have a nephew of your sister, right? It's your sister's little boy. You know how to get at your sister, right? And so you teach them something that you know is really going to get. And we look at that and in the bigger picture, we isn't that cute, right? But it's really not, right? Right, I mean, But have you ever had a kid come up to you do something just horrible, right? And they think it's funny. What's the first thought? What's the first things you say? Well, who taught you that, right? Because you're going to go after the person who taught them that, right? And somewhere along the line, you tell them why we don't do that in public, why we don't do that in church or wherever the case might be, and. John's saying, who taught you that? Who taught you this wickedness? Who taught you this lawlessness? Who told you it was an okay thing? Go back to the beginning, in the garden. What's the first question that God asked when Adam and Eve are hiding? Who told you this? We hid because we were naked and we were ashamed. Who told you this? This is the lie from the beginning. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. The question becomes, where do you abide? Where is it that you live? Which family are you really a part of? Because the one who chooses to live in sin, that means that they abide in sin. John uses the word practice. Who practice sin? Honestly, does anybody here have to practice sinning? It comes pretty natural, doesn't it? It comes pretty easy. We have to practice not to sin. But John's saying, whoever practices, whoever goes out of their way to sin, that's where they abide. That's where their heart is. That you can't live in two places at once. Maybe you have a house here in Sio, and then you have a house, let's say, somewhere in Florida. Okay? You cannot live here and Florida at the exact same time, right? You cannot be in both houses at the exact same time. And the reality is that there's probably a good chance that depending on which house you're in, you're probably thinking about what? The other house. And then you get there, and what do you start doing? You start thinking about the other house. You can't live this way. You can't keep going back and forth, back and forth. You can only abide in one place at one time. In the church, we have a whole bunch of different little lingos for this. We'll say, have you ever heard the phrase Johnny Fence Rider? That's an old 80s one there. Johnny Fence Rider, the idea that you're straddling a fence. Okay, now, there are very few fences that you can straddle comfortably, okay? We're talking about straddling a picket fence. We're talking about straddling a barbed wire fence is what we're talking about here, thinking that somehow I can remain here and I can remain here comfortably, one foot in the grave and one foot living. I can do this. No, you can't. You can't do it. We sit there and we look on the other side of a fence, and the grass is always greener over there until you get there, right? Then where's the greener grass? Oh, yeah, it was back there. I didn't realize how good I had it. Think of the prodigal son. We'll come back to him in a little bit. But we have this guy who thinks the world is the oyster. He's got to go for it. And he gets there and he realizes how horrible it is and how much better he had it back home. We got to choose. Where are we going to abide? Every time an election season comes around, where are the politicians? Well, suddenly they're going to church. They don't spend any time in church for 3 years of their life, but 1 year, maybe a couple of Sundays, making sure that there's a camera available. They make sure they get their picture with a prominent pastor somewhere. John is stressing that you can't be in both worlds. You know the term snowbirding? We have a few snowbirders here, not too many, but in Roseburg we had a lot of them. Snowbirding, that's where you spend some time in one climate, and when it gets really bad, you go to a warmer climate, right? You understand there's no snowbirding from or to hell, okay? Once you take residence, it's a done deal. This starts to look like maybe a tug of war, that I'm either a child of the devil or a child of God, and we're being pulled back. It's not. John's saying it's not. It's not a tug of war. It's an either-or situation. It's never both. There's no room to flip-flop. And if you're willing to flop into sin, you simply just don't know him. You don't know God. Because if you did, you'd know what you'd be trading in every time. This is strawberry rhubarb pie. I love strawberry rhubarb pie. It's quite possibly my favorite pie of all kinds. Actually, anything with rhubarb is tops with me. I'm not a cake person. There are cake people and there are pie people, right? And I am a pie person. I love pie. In fact, it goes pie and cheesecake is really close in there, right? Especially if you put the rhubarb on top of the cheesecake, that's good too. But no, you know, and then cake. You know, actually, Twinkie comes before cake, but they're back. Oh, such a good thing. Strawberry rhubarb, one of my absolute favorites. I love. Maybe we just stop, and I'm going to go find a strawberry rhubarb pie now. Now, I love strawberry rhubarb pie. It's great. It's delicious. I don't care who you are. A good, brand new, fresh, out of the oven fruit pie. Nothing beats it. Okay, just nothing beats it. Nothing beats the smell. Nothing beats the taste. This is what God has to offer you. But there are those who choose this one instead. You know what that one is, right? Who thought they were coming to church and seeing a cow pie, right? It honestly is this. This is what it comes down to. God's offering you strawberry rhubarb pie, but you're saying, no, I'll take the cow pie, and you're convincing yourself the entire time. It's just as good, if not better. Really, honestly, I love this. No, said no one ever, right? This is not good. It's never good. And it doesn't, there are so many other things that are better than the cow pie. Find me one thing that the cow pie trumps. Nothing. But we will sit there and we will say, no, I like it. I really like it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He didn't give us a cow pie. He gave us the best pie on the possible planet, right? We are children of His. And so we are. The world doesn't get it because they don't know Him. But we choose something that's not Him. And trying to convince ourselves that it somehow it's just as good, if not better. See what kind of love the Father has. It's His love. And what kind of love is that? It's not a feeling. That's not an emotion. That's not that word. See what kind of, it says see what, do you see love? You generally don't see love. You feel love. See what love. How is that? It's His love is manifest in what? In Jesus Christ. His love is manifest in giving His one and only Son, the very one that we just got done reading, that it's in Him, through Him, and by Him that all sin has been taken away. Who are we to turn around and say, wait, no, give it back. I know you're giving me grace, but here, you take the grace back because I want my sin back. If we really knew who He was, who He is, we would never want what we gave Him back. Ever. I mean, we continue on. Beloved, we are God's children. And we don't even know yet what that even really means. There's going to come this time when ultimately we will be perfected. We're not perfected now. The proof is this, that we choose the cow pie sometimes. That just right alone tells you you're not perfect yet. This perfection is to come. And John later on, he tells us that either you're going to run to Him or you're going to shrink away from Him. And most will come to these verses that we've looked at after this, the verses 4 through 10 there. They look at it like, the moment, maybe it's this. Maybe the moment, so you're telling me if I sin, then I'm not saved, right? Is that what you're telling me? Ultimately, in the big picture, if I sin, I'm not saved. Or are you saying that people who really, really, truly are saved never sin ever again? No, it's not what John is talking about here. It's not the case. In fact, there's a difference. There's a difference when somebody who is saved, when they sin, versus somebody who's not saved and they sin. It can be the exact same sin, but the difference is this. When the child of God sins and they know these things, they know Him, they're going to care about it. It's going to hit them, and they're going to care about it. And whether you want to label that as this guilt or this shame that perhaps gets brought down, and understand that these are, you know, shame is not something that comes from God, but we have those moments, right, that moment of remorse, you're actually going to care about it because you're going to realize the consequence of it. You understand what that means. That's the person who knows him. Because I understand that the guilt and the shame, for the person who knows him, it's understanding that you know that you've done something that you weren't meant to do, that you weren't designed to do. For the other person, well, maybe it's maybe that shame and that guilt comes on. Why? Because they got caught. It's not really because of the action. But for the person who doesn't know him, the guilt, the shame, whatever you want to call it, the remorse, it comes only because they were caught. But knowing him, you just know that you didn't have to go there, right? You didn't have to trade in the pie. You didn't have to do that. And knowing him knows that there's a moment where you know what, the struggle, it's over. Their perfection comes. Being saved, being a Christian, one who's following after Christ, you believe in your heart, you've confessed with your mouth, it doesn't mean that you're no longer capable of sinning. Now, when we first started 1 John, we talked about a group called the secessionists. That's their big teaching. They're saying, you know what, as a Christian, it doesn't really matter if you sin anymore, because after all, God's grace covers you so much that sin's not sin anymore because you're saved. And we might run around with this grace card, right, or this license to sin. I mean, grace covers all after all, so I don't have to worry about it, right? But if you truly believe that, if you truly believe grace covered everything, you wouldn't practice sin. You have a brand new suit or dress, right? Brand new. It is the most stunning thing in the world. And it's white, right? I mean, it's like I see you a mile away, white, right? And you look sharp, handsome, beautiful, debonair, whatever. It you are it, right? You walk into people will know you just walked into a room because of this outfit. Now, down the road, you see a huge old mud puddle. Tell me you're walking toward that mud puddle. You're going to go as far around that mud puddle as possible. It does not matter how far out of the way you have to go. You're not even going to give the opportunity for somebody else to splatter that mud on you, let alone you go through it, right? You're not getting that. That's the difference. That's the difference. You are clean. You are something incredible. You're not practicing your long jump at that moment. You're not betting the odds whether or not you can make it through it or not. You will avoid it. You wouldn't practice sin. And that's the key here. John is saying that, you know, it's those who practice sin. That word practice, it means to perform. It means something that is done habitually, to professionally engage in. And this is my favorite one: repeated exercise to obtain proficiency. That's what it means. We're not talking about accidents. We're talking about doing all that you can to get good at it. James says the tongue is the hardest thing to control, right? And very few people. I know a few people who I would say probably have perfected holding their tongue. Few. But even the most upstanding person stubs their toe at night. And it's amazing some of the things that might come out. Right? You don't have to practice sin. You don't have to practice the wrong thing. But can you imagine going out purposely practicing it? Can you imagine saying, you know what, I'm going to become as proficient as I possibly can in this sin? There are those who do that, right? We call them what? You know, thieves. Right, perfecting their craft. There's lots of names that we can. There are liars. There are politicians. There are a lot of people who go out to practice their craft. If we could back up for a moment, though, habitual sin—that sin that you—it's just been a part of your life for a long time. It is a habit. Anybody tells you any different, they're lying to you. It's the hardest thing to get past. It's the hard. You ask anybody who goes to, say, an AA or an NA group, any of the anonymous groups, ask them, can you do it on your own? No, that's why they're going to these groups. Ask a man who's been addicted to porn. How easy is it to, and by the way, statistics showing now, ask a person who's addicted to porn. It's a 50-50 thing now. And even being caught doesn't ensure being cured, right? It just makes you more proficient. Most addict groups will refrain from using the word cured. It's interesting, I find that they won't use the word cured, but they will always refer to their situation as disease. Well, last time I checked, the whole point of a disease is to find a cure. I do think I know one, though. But let's look at the news. Proficiency and whatnot. You don't have to go much further than the New York right now. How many of you have heard anything, whether it be legitimate news or a joke, about Anthony Weiner? I can't even say his name. It's a joke by itself. He is. I don't understand this man. But if you're not familiar with him, a little bit less than 2 years ago, the politician gets caught up in a texting scandal. He's taking pictures of himself in very inappropriate ways. I'm being as PG as I possibly can at the moment because we do have little ones in the room. And he's sending it to multiple women. Some of them did not ask for it. And he's carrying on these relationships. He's married. He's a politician. He's in the public light. And he thought he was bulletproof. He thought he could get away with it. And then all of a sudden it comes out. One story comes out. And he's caught. So it's over, right? No. The man steps down from politics. Says he's so sorry. First, he does this whole fake investigation. It's not me. He hired somebody to go find the real. He pulled an OJ, okay? And he goes and looks. He's the guy. He did it. He even tried to say he accidentally did it. He accidentally took a picture of himself. He accidentally posted it on Twitter. He accidentally sent it to people. Accidentally. That's a lot of accidents to amount to what he did. And so what's he do? He does the right thing, right? He does the upstanding thing. He steps down from politics. He pursues counseling, okay? And then less than 2 years later, he decides, I think I'm going to run for governor, right? Or mayor, is it mayor? He's running for mayor, okay? So he's going to run for an office thinking everybody has forgotten by now. It's been less than 2 years. Okay, people still remember what John Adams did. Okay, they're not going to give up on this guy. But I don't have any news on John Adams. He no texting scandals whatsoever. But here comes this guy, and what happens day one from his campaign? A different girl steps forward. And what is his response? Well, I really don't remember how many people. You took the picture, you sent it out, you don't know how many people. Not one, not two, but now three people have stepped forward. His response, well, there may be others from my past indiscretions. Then comes number four, which happened 3 weeks ago. Has he stepped down? No. Has his wife done, has she left this idiot? No. Why? Because he thinks he's above it all. He's become very proficient. So proficient that this last one, this is my favorite part, if you have one in this story. He used a fake name. A stupid fake name, but he used a fake name. Carlos Danger, right? This guy's mental, okay? That's got to be a sign of an addict. He's got a problem. Maybe he's the mayor that New York needs. I don't know. To the one who knows what lengths God has gone to see your afflictions removed, to the one who has accepted it, to the one that the psalmist would say has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Doing anything else, it just doesn't make sense. Now, that's cherry pie. Now, if I can't have rhubarb pie, cherry pie, oh. But, I mean, come on, which one? Which one do you choose? And even if you put ice cream on it, it still doesn't change. It's still what it is. that you might go, no. I have some guys I've gotten to know in years past in youth ministry. I think I've shared this particular illustration with you before, but Craig and Jake, and they used to do, they spoke up at Winter Youth for a couple of years, and just great guys, and they were in youth ministry for a long time. They've kind of gone on to different ministries now, and they shared this story that they had youth group one night, and before youth group started, they brought out these plates of brownies, tons and tons of brownies, and everybody's just chowing down on brownies. You know, the football players double fisting the brownies, right? They're just great, wonderful brownies. So pie, cheesecake, brownies, Twinkies, cake. Okay, so let's get the order there. Everybody's eating the brownies. And they go, okay, guys, you want to learn how we made the brownies? And oh, yeah, we want, thinking there's going to be some creative lesson. And so they bring out this thing, and they've got all the stuff, right? They've got the eggs and the mix and all kind of stuff. And they're mixing up the brownies, and they're like, oh, do you smell it? I mean, it's even better when it gets in the oven. They're mixing. It goes, now you guys want to know the secret ingredient to the brownies and what makes the brownies? And they're like, oh, yeah, we want to know. And they bring out this other tray. It's got the silver platter and the silver dome to it. And they lift up the dome, and underneath the dome is a pile of dog stuff, the most pungent smell you could possibly imagine, just going through the room. And then one of them takes a spoon and just takes this littlest, tiniest little bit, right? Throws it in the mix and starts mixing it up. Okay, who wants, let's go bake these. Who wants these brownies? And, and the football players who are double fisting now are, they're trying to get as much of the brownie out of there. They didn't really do that, right? But how much is enough sin? How little sin still quantifies being okay? What makes the brownie still edible? Do we get it? Do we understand right now that you can't practice sin and abide in love at the same time? We just can't do it. So let's keep going with 1 John now. Oh, there's those brownies. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John totally switching roles here for a moment. He wants us to remember love. That's what it's about, love. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Don't be surprised that the world doesn't like you because you have life. They don't. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer, listen to this, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The options are clear. You either abide in love or you're going to abide in death. And if we take a little stroll down the scriptures, what do we know? We know that the wages of sin is death. So to abide in death is to abide in sin. To abide in sin is to abide in lawlessness. Anybody who's lawless doesn't know him. So everyone who hates his brother, according to John here, hates his brother, is a murderer. Hyperbole much? I mean, is John just being a little facetious, sarcastic, over-dramatic? No, I think John means it. It means what? I think he means that if you hate your brother, you're in the same boat as the murderer. Actually, back up here. Matthew. Jesus is talking. He's on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it says, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay, that's pretty simple, right? You murder, there's judgment, there's rules against these things. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus doesn't distinguish. The murderer, judgment. The person who's angry with his brother, I mean, that's probably even less than hate, isn't it? Yeah, he goes to the exact same judgment. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." That's the guys who produce judgment. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Quit coming to God. Go fix that. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Liable to judgment. We go over to Galatians, right? Galatians 5, we've got this wonderful list of things we don't do. What's smack dab in the middle of it? Right. You don't have anger. You don't murder. Because the people who do these things, what? They do not have an inheritance in the kingdom. Revelation has the final word. But as for the cowardly, listen to this list, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars. So we go from the faithless to the murderers to the liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's the last death. It's the eternal death. There's no coming back from it, death. Something tells me that John's not exaggerating here when he says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Because hate is the same as murder, because both are sin. Both are practicing lawlessness. You don't accidentally hate somebody. You choose to hate somebody, and then you choose to keep hating them. But it doesn't need to be this way. To know Jesus is to know the love the Father has for us. Listen to these words from John. By this we know love. How? That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's you don't lay down your life for a brother that you hate. Right? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If we go over to James, we would see that faith and works go hand in hand. This is what it is. If you really do believe, if you really have faith, then it's going to show, not because of you, yet the words you say, but because of the things that you do. We don't just turn around and tell somebody, oh, it's going to get better. You help them make it better. That's what it means. And also, look at just real quick here, 1 John 3:16. I love how, and this is just one of those, it just falls into place, because remember, when John wrote this, he didn't write the little numbers in, right? So, and he didn't know how much everybody was going to be in love with John 3:16. But here, 1 John 3:16, look what happens there, the mirror image of what's going on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. By this we know love, that he laid down his life. There's something greater happening here. Love your brother. How? In any possible way. Don't close your heart. That's the same phrase as saying don't harden your heart. Because that's the nail in the coffin. That there's no coming back from hardening your heart. A hardened heart, that's a dead heart. There is no resurrection from that. You don't want to go there. In fact, let's go back to the beginning, to Deuteronomy. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Within the land that the Lord has given you, to remember who gave it to you in the first place. So often we go, I just don't know if I can afford to give to somebody. I just don't know if I can afford to help them out. Yes, you can. How? Because God gave it to you in the first place. God could afford it to you. You can afford it to them out of love. It's not a gift from you when you follow Deuteronomy 15, which is repeated all throughout the Gospels. You want to talk about living the law? Here it is. It's not a gift from you. It's a gift from Him through you. Which would you rather have? Whatever's in your hand, or the blessing He has for you when you open your hand? Do you want to really keep that? Do you really want to hold that and say, this is my reward? Because according to Jesus, that's all you get then. There's so much more reward when you let it go. In fact, we can just continue on in Deuteronomy. Verse 8, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year of release, that's just basically, comes a point where you say, I don't have to do anything anymore. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. You, not him, you. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake, for there will be never cease to be poor in the land. Is there ever a truer statement in the Scripture? For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you. That's law. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. There will never cease to be. They will always be there. So stop begrudging them. Let me ask something, and this is a personal question for you. When you decide to give, have you ever given with a string attached to it? You know the old trick, right? You know, you put a string on a dollar and you put it out there, wait for somebody to grab it, and you pull the string, right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever given money and say, well, I want this money spent only this way, and you kind of structure a budget around the gift that you're giving? We have this struggle when it comes to the church budget over an issue called designated funds. Designated funds are both a good thing and a bad thing. Okay, if let's say we approach the church and say we have a need, okay, and we want to buy something. Okay, so we're going to create a designated fund, and then you go, okay, I want to give to that so the church can get that. That's where designated's good. Where designated can become bad is when you say, you know what, instead of just freely giving to the church, I'm always going to make sure I put a note how that money will be spent. And I'm only giving it because it's going to be spent that way. And maybe it's not even a need within the church. It's just something you decided you're going to do. I'm only going to give this money if we paint the church purple. And you can't spend this money unless you paint the church purple. And we're not painting the church purple. I've seen a pink church, and I wasn't too fond of that one. And pastor actually lost his job over it, but... We have to be careful how we designate. Like I said, there's good and there's bad, right? When we take offering, okay? I hate giving money talks. So bear with me for a moment. When that offering bag or the offering plate, whatever the case might be in the church that you're in at the time, when it comes your way, do you only give when it feels good? When it fits in the budget right now? Let's remember who gave the budget in the first place. I don't think I've ever heard from here any tithing testimonies. I don't know if that's what you would call them, but that's what I call them, tithing testimonies. Stories of people who have given and God has done miraculous things in their lives. And I guess I need to put a little warning on here. Just because you give doesn't mean that God's going, oh, now I will bless you, you know. But there are certain blessings that are just kind of held. And maybe it's more of an issue that when you freely open up your heart to what God has you to do, then suddenly you actually see what's already around you, okay? Because you're not focused here anymore, you're focused here. And so anyway, there's this testimony that I'll share with you that this happened at a different church. pastor had gotten done doing a series on giving, right? And that's one of those things that most pastors eventually have to do, and just to remind people why we give and all this kind of stuff and how to give. And so he'd gotten done with this, and we had this young family in the church, and they had just started coming. And to be honest, tithing, offering, any of that kind of stuff, it just never crossed their minds. And so pastor gives the message, and they go home, and I'm repeating this, their testimony. This is what they have shared, okay? So they go home, and the husband goes to the wife, who, you know, he works, she stays at home, but she controls the finances. She makes sure, you know, she's got the budget, she's got it under control. And he just goes to her and says, you know, I really think we need to start giving. And she's like, oh, okay, what do you think? And he goes, well, I think that as soon as I bring the paycheck home, you let's just start with 10%. Okay, he just kind of said, let's just go with that. It sounds good. That makes sense. Let's just do that. And she goes, oh, hold on. Do you understand how much that is? Do you understand that our budget is so tight that you know, we're living paycheck to paycheck as it is, and you're going to take 10% out of my grocery budget? Do you understand that we won't be able to buy milk and food and stuff like that? Do you understand the impact? And he's like, I just know that God's calling us to do it. It makes sense, and we're not doing it. We need to do this. And in that moment, for one of the few times probably in their marriage at the beginning, he kind of put his foot down. He says, no, this is going to happen. I want you to do this. And so that next week, first paycheck that they got in this whole entire moment, sets down, he says, figure it out, 10%, and write the check. Write the check now, so that way we'll have it ready for Sunday. And she does it, but she does it grudgingly. And so she writes the check. They go to church that Sunday, and here comes the offering plate, and she's holding it. And again, her testimony, she's just got it clenched in her hand. And she's like, okay, God, if you really want to take milk out of my kids, if you really want to take their lunches away, if that's what you want, you know. But the other part to that, though, is at the same time, she was obeying her husband. She wrote the check. She was going to put it in. She wasn't going to put it in for God. She was putting it in because she was, you know, honoring her husband at that moment. But there was still there. She was not happy about it, and so she put it in as it went by, all wadded up and clenched, and off it went. Now, here's where the interesting thing happens in this particular story. Again, it doesn't happen on every story, and it didn't have to happen on this story. It just did. God did something here. So they do that. The husband, he's feeling good about it. He's like, that's what it's supposed to be. She's still trying to figure out, how are we going to make things work? So that next week, he gets called into his supervisor's office. Now, he's at the place where we're at, the major employer in the town was this big paper mill. And the paper mill had been going through a series of layoffs. And so when he got called in the supervisor's office, he thought, for sure, this is it. It's, I'm getting my papers. And he comes in, and the guy says, you know that we've been doing a lot of restructuring. And he's like, yeah, I mean, he's ready just to pack up and leave right then and there. He even called his wife and said, you know, I'll get called in. You know, and so she's at home trying to figure out what. He gets called in, and the supervisor says, you know, we've done a lot of restructuring. We've had to take this department and this department. We had to put them together. He says, but when we did that, we didn't think about, we don't have a supervisor for that department. You've been doing excellent work. We think you're the right guy. It comes with a little bit of a pay increase, but it's not much. Definitely not as much as it should be, but, you know, there's a lot of work to be done. Are you interested? The guy went from walking in thinking he's getting laid off to promotion. And by the way, his promotion, it was more than 10% increase. And he goes to his wife, and he tells her this, you know, and she's just in tears. And then his next thing, though, and again, his testimony, he tells her, by the way, when the next paycheck comes, it's 10% off of that paycheck, not from the previous one. It's not God just gave us our tithe to give. We're increasing. Not every time does that happen. But when we look for open hands and open hearts, I mean, everything we do, it needs to be born from the love that the Father has given to us, not out of our own love.
we give. Why? Because he first gave to us. And if we don't give to a need that's standing right in front of us, one that we can actually see, feel, and touch, do we honestly think we'd give to a God that we don't? When we abide in his love, we see things differently. We find more freedom in the things that we do. Why? Because we're not doing it for a reward. We're just simply doing it for him because of what he's already done. So if we approach every action, this is what I want to kind of get you to think right here as we kind of close up with this. If we approach every action with the idea that we're doing it for him, no other reason, every action, everything for him, how much would it change what we're about to do? You see a person hungry on the street. Do you pass him by? Do you scrounge for whatever change might be in between your seats, in between, you know, that spot where there's a French fry, okay, and it's from McDonald's, so it's still good, but you're digging for the change, whatever you can come up with? Or do you stop and go ahead and take him someplace and get him some food? You hear of a need in the church, a family in the church specifically, they have a need. Do you figure out how you can meet it? There was this one time, this different church, a family, their oven died, and their oven was old, okay? I mean, I think it probably was burning wood. I mean, it was beyond repair, okay? And they were at a spot where they couldn't afford to fix it. And so word got back that they were actually cooking everything on a barbecue. Okay, and winter was coming. This wasn't going to be a final solution really for them, especially for the family. And so they said, you know, we need to figure out we need an oven. And I said, well, let's get the word out, because chances are there might be somebody who has an extra oven in their garage, because that happens, right? You replace your oven and you're not sure what you're going to do with it, your old one, so maybe you set it in the garage for a little while. Eventually a garage sale comes up or something like that, right? So let's just put the word out. Let's see if somebody's got one. And the word goes out, and we don't hear from anybody for a little while, and then all of a sudden this family comes up to me, the guy, he says, do they still need an oven? I'm like, yeah. He says, oh, I've got one. Okay, great. And he says, well, give me their information, you know, their address and stuff. And so we get him connected, and he says, okay, you know, Monday, is that okay? We'll bring it out on Monday. He's like, yeah, that's great. And on Monday, you know what shows up in their driveway? It's not this guy with an oven, it's a Lowe's truck. And all of a sudden, this brand new, still in the box oven comes up their porch. And they're like, wait a minute. And they're like, we have a delivery for you. I'm like, we didn't order an oven. He's like, no, it's paid for. It's a done deal. This is the right address, right? Well, yeah. And it was a top-of-the-line oven. And in it comes, and I hear about this, and I go to the guy. I said, I thought you said you had an oven. He goes, I did. It was just still at the store. I'm like, when you hear the need, how far do you go? How about going to Australia to work with some kids while their parents are getting recharged for ministry? How about teaching a Sunday school class or being a Sunday school assistant? How about coming in for a couple hours on a Wednesday night to listen to kids go through their verses? How about helping out with youth group? We've got a couple ideas. What group of us met on Thursday? We're still trying to figure a few things out. But, you know, we got this idea, this crazy idea. What if we did something for the senior high, say, on a Friday, maybe a Friday night, maybe on a Friday night following the game, that we do some sort of an outreach kind of thing? Well, that's probably going to take some food, maybe some strawberry rhubarb pie. What if you're sitting down at your computer and you just start searching for porn? Oh, wait a minute. No, I thought we were only talking about good things. You know, all no, what did I say? Every action, what if every action you do it for him? So what if you get on the computer and you start searching for porn? Can you do that for him? No. You can't. What about going and getting drunk? Can you go do that for him? No, you can't. What about going and get high? No, you can't do that for him. Every action, what if every action we're about to do, good or bad, we stop and we say, I'm going to do it for him. How much would it change what you're about to do? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we know deep in our heart this is what we're supposed to do, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what He pleases. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Every action, everything that we do, and it's by His commandments that we believe, and ultimately that we live like we believe. And you do that by loving one another. How? The way He loved you first. You ever seen the bumper sticker, "Drive it like you stole it"? Okay? I mean, that idea, obviously stealing bad, okay? But the idea that you take everything with this kind of a reckless abandonment approach, or perhaps even a prodigal approach. If those who remember the Tim Keller series, Prodigal God, he says this. He says, the word prodigal does not mean wayward, but according to the dictionary, it means reckless spendthrift. It means to spend until you have nothing left. Listen to this. The God of great expenditure, who is nothing if not prodigal towards us, His children, God's reckless grace is our greatest hope and life-changing experience, to live better. That's what we're called to do. We're called to a life that the world doesn't get. Because why? Because the world is dead. Everything that the world has to offer is dead. Everything that God has to offer is alive. That's what we're called to. Now, I'm going to have the worship guys, actually, it's Adam. He's going to come forward, and during our time of worship, you're going to have an opportunity. When the right time comes, you're going to have this opportunity to be invited to the communion table. If there's ever a greater reminder of His love for us, it's this. It's this representation that's at the table, His broken body, His shed blood for us. So often, I see people approach the table with these deep, solemn looks, almost as if we're heading to view a body in a casket sometimes. And I'm not saying, maybe there's some deep thought going on. That's okay. But sometimes it's just almost like this funeral dirge approach. This is God the Father's incredible love for us. And it was demonstrated in a way to love someone at all costs, His Son. A reminder that He gives us the grace, the faith, the knowledge that He loves us, that He desires us to be His children. And so do consider your heart before you come to the table. Do not let it be hardened. Do not come to the table holding anything against a brother. But as the old hymn says, I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter His courts with praise. How much more can we approach His table with the same attitude? Can we approach the table with this unworldly joy? A freedom from the bondage of sin, knowing that He has provided all things, always, freely. That would be my encouragement for you this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and have the men come forward for offering. And I'm going to pray. This is an opportunity to respond how you wish in worship and offering. And as I said, there will be some instruction as far as approaching the communion table in our time of special time of worship this morning. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the unfailing, undeniable love that You have for us. And that, Father, if we know this, how could we ever want anything else? Everything else is so much less. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that as You have given us, that we might give, in worship, that we might give in joy, and that Father, that when we see need, that, Lord, we don't ask, I wonder how it will be met, but Lord, we ask, Lord, how will You use me? Father, we thank You. We thank You for this opportunity to give. And Father, we do ask that You would bless both the giving and the receiving. Father, I do pray, Lord, that if there be anybody here who, Lord, that there's that sin in their life that, Lord, they can't shake it. They can't get rid of it. They've struggled with it. It's a thorn in their flesh, and it's been there too long. Father, I pray for deliverance, Lord. I pray that you would bring about people that would encourage them and help them. That, Lord, that you would bring about brothers and sisters that, Lord, that would not shame them or guilt them, but, Lord, build them up to know who you are in their lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you give us. Lord, you give us so much. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.